Well, as I said to the children just now, and as I said last week, I really enjoy reading. You can go through different books, and you can find all sorts of different books. There are novels, there are histories, there's Christian literature, there's mythology, there's so much literature to enjoy. I think I have to say that my favorite genre, my favorite kind of literature of all is a biography. I love to read about different people, their lives, the influences that were upon them, and how they came to be the people that they came to be. My father was also a great lover of biography, and on his bookshelves were two volumes by William Manchester about the life of Winston Churchill. The third volume had not yet been written. Now, the first volume is a very fat book. And the first volume tells very much the early life of Winston Churchill. We know a lot about Winston Churchill during the war years, but this spoke about his life, his influences. It speaks about also his time as a journalist during the Boer War, and how he got captive, caught, and then how he had to escape and how he hid away. It also talks about his time during the First World War. It's a fascinating read, and I particularly enjoyed reading about his early childhood. I love reading about his formative years. I love reading about his childhood and what were the influences upon him so that he came to be the man that he was during the Second World War, which we know him so well for. How, as the Prime Minister, he led the country to victory. You know that speech, don't you? Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. Remember that speech that he gave to Parliament? You know, what is it in his early life that made him into the man that he was then able to say these things and write speeches and lead people like this? We will fight them, whatever the cost may be. We'll fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them in the hills. We shall never surrender. If you haven't listened to it, make sure you listen to it. It's stirring stuff. But what was it that influenced him? What was it upon his life? And I love reading about those things. You know, formative years are very important, and they're fascinating to read when we know what the person we're reading about would one day turn out to be, which is why we might be frustrated to find that there is so little said by the gospel writers about the formative years of Jesus Christ, about those early years. Yes, we know a few things. We know about his birth, we know about his virgin birth. We know about the shepherds visiting. We know about the magi visiting. We know about Jesus' escape to Egypt, his parents having to flee to Egypt with the infant Jesus. Then we know a little bit about when he was 12 years old, which is what we're going to look at a little later today. But after that, there's nothing. Nothing from his birth to his 12 years old. And then nothing from 12 years old until he was 29 or 30 years old when he began his public ministry. To the modern connoisseur of biography, this is rather frustrating. And because of this frustration over the centuries, many people have made up traditions about Jesus's early life. These are not reliable. We need to keep this in mind. Jesus's early life is found in the scriptures. Don't believe the other traditions that come to us. They're published centuries after Jesus was born. Many of these things, they are made up. Now, despite the frustration of knowing so little about Jesus' early life, what we do have in the Gospels teaches us so much about Jesus. It teaches us about who he is. It teaches us about his mission. It teaches us about Jesus' growing personal understanding of who he was and what his mission would be. He was increasingly coming to the understanding that he was the Son of God and that he was the one that God had chosen to redeem the people of Israel. We must remember that, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. And therefore, just as any other human child, as we see with our own children, those children need to grow. They need to mature. They need to understand. They need to come to an awareness of certain things. And so, what do we read in verse 40? Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we read there, And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Today, we're going to look at the true story of the boy Jesus in the temple. We'll go through the passage, and as we go through the passage, we're going to be making some discoveries about Jesus' identity and also about Jesus' mission. So we're going to look at when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Then we're going to look at what happens on the way home from Jerusalem. And then we're going to look at why what happened in Jerusalem matters. So heading number one, let's look at when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And here we turn to verse 41. And you'll notice in verse 41 that it explains that Jesus's parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The Passover was one of the three annual feasts that the Jews would celebrate in Jerusalem. The others were Tabernacles and Pentecost. Now, most families, like Joseph's family, they live some distance from the city, and therefore they wouldn't go to all of those three annual feasts in Jerusalem. They'd usually pick one and they'd go to that one. And we see here that Joseph and Mary, with their family, they've chosen to go annually to Jerusalem. They choose to go to the feast of the Passover. Now, Jesus, what we find here about Jesus is that Jesus grew up with an annual trip to Jerusalem. Jesus grew up with an annual pilgrimage. And the one that we are reading about here, according to verse 42, it occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. At the age of 13, according to Jewish custom, Jesus would then be responsible for his own actions. So at this time, he probably would have been going through a very intensive training of what it means to be an adult, what it means to step into adulthood. Now, I suppose when we hear annual trip, we might think of an annual holiday to the same place. You know, like maybe some of us have an annual holiday to a particular place, like it was in some of the areas around here. You know, they used to have miners' fortnights, and people would all go on holiday. The mines would close. So you have that Max Boyce ballad, don't you? I remember miners' fortnight when I was just a lad. We'd go to Barry Island, the weather always bad. But you know, we'd be wrong to think that what's going on here is some sort of a holiday. Maybe for the boy, it was a bit of an adventure. But the journey the family needed to make, this was a treacherous journey from wherever they were, from in Galilee, in Nazareth, and then coming into Jerusalem. This was a treacherous journey, maybe 70, 80 miles. And Israel, we know, is notorious. It's rocky, it's slippery terrain. There are narrow pathways going over hill passes. There were falling rocks. There may have even been bandits on the road. We think of the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? And the Good Samaritan, he's on his way and he's robbed and he's beaten up and he's at the edge of his life. Jesus is telling that parable from an everyday experience that people knew of. There were bandits. It was dangerous to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem. You may be familiar with the Songs of Ascents, which are found in Psalms 120 to 133. These were psalms that pilgrims would say on their way to Jerusalem to these various festivals. They would say and they would sing these psalms. You are perhaps familiar with Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2. Remember what it says? I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it may seem to us that the pilgrim is singing the song and he's looking at the hills and he's kind of expecting, you know, where does my help come from? Well, he's expecting the help to come from the hills, you know, that Calvary-like, Lord of the Rings-like Gandalf is going to ride over the hills, leading all the people to charge over and rescue them. But if you look at the psalm carefully, you actually see the hills, they are part of the problem. I'll lift my eyes to the hills. This is the problem. I've got to travel through these hills, and these hills are dangerous. The next part says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As I go through this treacherous landscape, I know that the Lord is with me. As I go on pilgrimage, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, he is there to protect me. I've got a lesson here for us as we consider this family, Jesus' family, going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Here's the lesson, and I want you to forgive me for repeating myself, but I take encouragement from one pastor I heard. He said, you know, my job is to remind, not to teach the congregation something new. My job is to remind the congregation over and over again of the things that they must never forget. I really just want to draw a lesson again from what we were looking at last time. I want us to notice the atmosphere in which Jesus grew up. It was an atmosphere of reliance upon the Lord. You know, his parents, what are they saying? They're saying, look, we're going up to Jerusalem. There are obstacles along the way. There are hardships along the way. It could be dangerous. It could be life-threatening. But we're going according to the command of the Lord. And as we go, we are going in reliance upon the Lord. That's the atmosphere that Jesus grew up in. And that's the atmosphere in which our children need to grow up in. There are things that the Lord commands us to do as his people. There are things that he commands us to do, and sometimes those things are very costly. Sometimes those things can be dangerous. It's not going to be easy, but as we go forward, we're going to move forward relying on the Lord. Children don't need to be sheltered from every danger that comes their way, every difficulty that comes their way, every hardship that comes their way. Children need to learn to rely upon the Lord. And look, I'm not calling for a gung-ho approach here, you know, kind of like those missionaries, and you read about some of them, and it almost seems like really they were abandoning their families. I'm not calling for that, but I'm calling against, trying to speak out against our culture, this overprotection that we have. Everything's the best. Everything's the best. We've got to give them the best. No, we've got to give them the Lord. We've got to give them the Lord. We've got to teach them to rely upon the Lord. And there's a more general lesson for all of us here, is the importance of relying upon the Lord, not sheltering ourselves from every hardship, but rather recognizing that there is a cost to following Jesus and accepting that cost and relying on the Lord as we move forward to do his will. So that's the journey, that's the time in Jerusalem. Let's look now at what happens on the way home from Jerusalem. And here we're looking at verses 43 and 44 of chapter 2. It says that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem while his parents headed back, and they think that Jesus is in the group as they head on back home to Nazareth. And we may ask how it was possible for Mary and Joseph to do this, not knowing that their own child, he's not with them. We might think this is irresponsible parenting of the highest order. But let's remember something, as the passage tells us, that they're traveling in a large group. They're traveling what we call a caravan with lots of people. And this caravan, this group of people, it's made up of family. It's made up of friends from Nazareth. And so, you know, everyone's looking out for each other. And so it's kind of not so hard to imagine that this might happen. Also, it is possible that men, women, and children might have traveled separately. We're not 100% sure about that, but it is something that is possible. Maybe they traveled that way for propriety's sake. So it's not as impossible as we think. This is not a Home Alone situation. Now, that was irresponsible, wasn't it, if you've seen the Home Alone movie? Okay. Now, well, that said, most of us can relate to Joseph and Mary's anxiety in verse 45 when they cannot find their child. We've all done it. We turn our eye away in the zoo for a moment. We're laughing at the monkeys. We think the children are laughing at the monkeys. The child's not laughing at the monkey. The child's gone somewhere, and those 3 minutes where you can't find your child seem like a lifetime. We know that example. Maybe some of you have been charged for looking after your nephew for a day, and you take your nephew to the beach, and you're looking out and you can see your nephew swimming in the ocean. But then as the day kind of gets busier, more and more people arrive at the beach and more children are swimming, and you can't see your nephew, and you think, I'm in big trouble now. We've all done it. We know exactly what's going on here. And verse 46 says that it takes Mary and Joseph 3 days to find Jesus. Three agonizing days. And when they find him, he is in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers and he's listening to them and he's asking them questions. And those who hear him, they're amazed at the questions he asks. It's often in the questions that the children ask, isn't it? Which reveals their understanding, the type of questions. And he's asking these amazing questions, and the teachers are amazed at his understanding and his answers. But his mother exclaims in verse 48, you notice what she says. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." As the AV says, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." We've sought thee sorrowing. You notice how Jesus answers in verse 49, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, we need to take note of what Jesus says here for several reasons, which we'll look at under the next heading. But we should take note here. Doesn't this almost seem a bit brash? You know, a little bit, you know. You should have known to find me here, Mum. But we've been looking for you for 3 days. Imagine you went looking for that niece or nephew or that son or grandchild or granddaughter. And you're looking for hours and you finally find them. And they say to you, "You should have known to find me here." You'd give them what for, wouldn't you? You'd give them what for. I was kind of just imagining a hypothetical situation here. I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this particular passage, and a hypothetical sermon situation came to mind as I was listening to this sermon, where imagine there were teenagers in our church here, and they were very serious-minded, and they had some questions about the faith. So what they decided was they speak to the youth leaders of the church, and they say, "Look, can we meet here in the pastor's office? And can we just sit down and have a chat?" And there's 3 or 4 teenagers maybe, and they would ask the youth leaders some questions. They're sitting there in that office, but they don't tell their parents where they are going. And so the parents call each other up. "Do you know where so-and-so is?" "No, I don't know where." We better go look for them. So they're looking all over the area. They're checking out B&Q and that football place by TK Maxx, and they're not there. So they check out Tesco, and they're not there. So they check the graveyard, and they're not there. And so they go down into Ely Forest, and they're looking around. And we've looked everywhere, and there's only one place we haven't checked. About they're there, but let's go check out the church. And so they go to the church, and they find the children sitting there with the youth leaders. And they say, "What are you doing? We've been looking everywhere." And the teenagers say, "You should have known to find us here." Well, they give the children what for. And they do exactly the same with the youth leaders. You should have told us. You should have told us what you were doing. Is Jesus being brash? Well, let's remember that Jesus was like us in every way, a human nature, yet he was without sin. So it's not the case that he's being brash. That there must be something else going on here. And a few verses which surround this passage, I think they'll help us to understand what's going on. Let's look firstly at verses showing Jesus' growing wisdom. Look at verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." What you have here with Jesus in the temple is not really a one-time occurrence. It's the apex, really. It's the apex of all that has been going on in Jesus' life in the previous 12 years. There's been a growing desire in Jesus to be taught the word of God. There's been a growing desire in Jesus to grow in his knowledge of God. There's been a growing love in Jesus for the presence of God. And there's been a growing understanding in Jesus, perhaps as he sat in the synagogue, this maturing comprehension, this maturing understanding of who he is, that he is the Son of God. And what we notice in verses following, in the preceding verses, is that this growing maturity had continued in the years ahead from the age of 12 and following. So you see in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So let's also look at verses showing us Mary's growing understanding and the parents' growing understanding. We see here in verse 51 that Mary, she treasured up all these things in her heart. But before this, she had treasured up many other things in her heart. We read in chapter 2, verse 19, at the visit of the shepherds, and it says there, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then also we see both parents in verse 33. It says, you know, after Jesus is presented at the temple and Simeon says the things that Simeon says about him, verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. There's something about this boy. There's something about him. You know, since the age of 16, I've been involved in youth ministry in various ways, in one form or another. It's great to have teenagers learning, teenagers wanting to grow. But every now and again, there is one or two of them. They just stand out. You know, there's just something about them. They all want to grow. They all want to learn. But there's something about one of them or two of them. They really want to grow. They really want to learn. They're a little bit more serious about the things of the Lord. What must Jesus have been like? What must it have been like to have Jesus grow up in your home? Fully human, yes. Fully human, having to learn the things that other boys need to learn. But serious about the things of the Lord, standing out among his peers and his desire to know the Lord. It's as if Jesus is saying to his parents, you know my love for God, and you brought me here to the temple. And when I went missing, where else would you have expected to find me? And so there's a challenge here, isn't there? There's a challenge, I think. And I think the challenge is particularly to young people. That's where we start. The challenge is to young people to be serious-minded about the things of the Lord. We are redeemed by Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross. And then we are filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And the Spirit's desire is to renew all of us, children, teenagers, young people. His desire is to renew you after the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to look like Jesus Christ. And so when we see examples of how Jesus lived when he was 12 years old, well, that says something to 12-year-olds. And that says something to teenagers, although that wasn't really a category in the Bible. You know, it says something to young people, to young adults, to be serious about the things of the Lord. I need to ask you, what do you have a desire to be taught the things of God? And if not, pray that the Spirit would make you like Jesus, that desire would be in you. Do you have a desire to grow in the knowledge of God? You know, as I said, when I was asking the children, what is the purpose of the Bible? Well, the purpose is to teach us how to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God has made us to enjoy him. The Christian life is not a boring life. The Christian life is about enjoying our Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know why we live, for him to satisfy us. So do you have a growing desire to grow in your knowledge of God? Do you have a love for the presence of God? I know not every Sunday service, you know, it's not the one you were longing for. It's not the thing you really thought was going to happen. But as we meet together, as the word of God is proclaimed, so we find ourselves increasingly desiring to be among the Lord's people and to learn from the Lord, to learn from his word. So pray that the Spirit of God would give you a desire to be in the presence of God. And also, let's pray that the Spirit of God would give you a maturing comprehension that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really did die for your sins, that he really did rise again. He rose again from the dead. Let's be praying that. Young people, let me ask you to pray those prayers. And parents, let us pray. And uncles and aunts and grandparents and members of the church, would you pray these things for the young people of the church? It's a particular burden for us as elders that we pray for the young people of our church, that we pray for those perhaps who have gone astray, who have heard these things, that the Lord would draw them back. Let's be praying. We need your prayers. We need your prayers. So let us pray. Let us pray for these things. Now, thirdly, let's look at what happened. Sorry, let's look at why what happened in Jerusalem matters. And the reason this all matters is because of verse 49. You know, these words that Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, I do sometimes wonder, these funny thoughts come into my mind, but I wonder sometimes what Jesus's first words were. He had to have a first word, by the way. It wasn't just kind of this download of language into his head. He had to learn. He was fully human, yes? Fully God, fully man, two distinct natures, no co-mingling of the natures, one person, Jesus Christ, two distinct natures, and one person. So he had to observe, and he had to listen. And at some point, he had a first word. And, you know, what was your first word? Was it mama? Was it dada? Was it amen? You know, whatever it was. Well, we will all have first words. And Jesus had a first word. We don't know what Jesus's first word was. But we do have here the first reported words of Jesus. These are the first reported words of Jesus, and therefore they're pretty significant. So they're the first reported words of Jesus. We have here the first reported words of the one that John calls the Word of God. So let's make sure we listen and pay careful attention to what is said. It's important. Now, let me read the verse again. Jesus said, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, some translations have "my Father's house," that's the ESV, and other translations, the Authorized Version, has "my Father's business," "my Father's house," "my Father's business." Now, one commentator suggests that these two ideas, they really amount to the same thing. For Jesus to be in his Father's house and for Jesus to be about his Father's business, that's the same thing. Where the Father is, where the Father centers all his activity, well, that's where you're going to find Jesus. That's where you find him at 12. That's where you find him in his ministry. Where the Father is, where the Father is centering his activity, well, that's where you're going to find him. So notice this, that the first words spoken by Jesus that we have are a claim, Jesus's claim about his relationship to God and Jesus's claim about the work that God has called him to do. "God is my Father," Jesus said. "And whatever my Father has commanded me to do, that's what I am doing." And so let's break that down. Let's break that down. Firstly, notice that Jesus, at the age of 12, understands that God is his Father. Wow. Aren't we given a wonderful insight? We don't have too much about the formative years, but there's so much packed into one verse about the formative years of Jesus. Note the contrast of verse 48, where Mary says, "Your father," yes? Okay, "your father, Joseph, we've been looking for you everywhere." And Jesus says, "Shouldn't you have known that I would be in my Father's house?" My Father. The contrast tells the story. The Father before him, the Father that he can see, Joseph, is his adopted Father. His eternal Father is the God of Israel's temple. Jesus understands his unique relationship to his Father in heaven. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, of the same substance of the Father, of the same substance of God. And he is equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and in glory. That's who Jesus understands himself to be. To use the words of the Athanasian Creed, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God, perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. That's from the Athanasian Creed. Those are difficult words to understand, but they are a careful reflection on what the Bible teaches about the word, what the word says about what the Bible says about the person of Christ. You know, that there's a part in the Athanasian Creed where it says, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. I heard an amusing story from a few decades ago of this creed being recited in a church. And at this point where it says the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible, at this point, a man muttered under his breath, the whole thing's incomprehensible. And we can kind of have that attitude maybe to these things, these deep things about the truth of God. We may not be able to get our heads around everything the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus. What the scriptures teach, we can receive. What the scriptures teach, we can delight in. What they teach about Christ and the Son of God, we can receive. There's a mystery here about the Son of God. There's something here to delight in. Do you know, contemplation of mystery is something, I have to say, that we're not very good at in our circles. You know, we think of the contemplation, that's something that the monastics did. It's not for us here. In our circles, we want everything broken down for us. We want everything made easy to understand. The contemplation on the person of Christ brings satisfaction to the soul. You know, you may want to read over this passage again, maybe spend some time reading the creeds and just responding to the Lord in prayer and worship. What you have revealed to me about your Son, Lord, I receive. I don't understand it all, but I receive. And I delight in it because I delight in you. This is who you are. I delight in you. But the second thing I want to break down from this verse, verse 49, is I want us to see here that at the age of 12, Jesus understands that he has come to do the work his Father sent him to do. He understands that at the age of 12. Note the translation, Father's house, Father's business. The center of God's activity was there at the temple, there in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I'm here to learn my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will. Just one of the questions you have about this passage. There's so much you want answered. They're never going to be answered. But who were those who were teaching Jesus there? Was Gamaliel there? Was a young Nicodemus there? We don't know. But Jesus wants to be there. He wants to learn from the experts of the law. He wants to gather as much as he can from the word of God. Jesus came to do many things, but one of the things he came to do is to teach. And so he's there. He's learning from the experts. Just imagine Jesus in the years ahead, sitting in the synagogue, and he's soaking everything that comes in. And he's listening maybe to a rabbi reading from the book of Isaiah. And he hears the words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And Jesus hears those words and he realizes, that's talking about me. That's talking about me. Or he hears some words from Isaiah 42, the servant songs in Isaiah. And he hears the rabbi reading, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Jesus hears those words and he realizes, maybe as a 21-year-old or a 22-year-old, that's me. That's talking about me. Or he hears the words of Isaiah 53, which we looked at not long ago. But he hears these words in Isaiah 53 and he understands his mission. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom Men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And Jesus sits there in the synagogue and he hears these words read and he says, that's me. That's my suffering. That's what the Father has called me to do. And he hears of the suffering and he hears of the grief that will be his. And he increasingly understands it until the point when he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be handed over to men. I must be crucified. And he doesn't turn away. He never turns away from the mission that the Father has given him to do. The love for his Father drives him. And the love for the people that the Father has given him, it drives him. And he goes all the way to the cross. But you know, we see in this passage in Luke chapter 2 that there's something else that Jesus needed to learn. And it's there in verse 51. And it says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. That's with his parents. He went to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. See, Jesus had to learn that the time had not yet come. He's 12. There's still many years to go. The time had not yet come. He's there in the temple. He's learning, but he must wait. He must wait until the time that the Father has set, until he begins his public ministry, until he's had his time to teach. And then, and only then, at the time that the Father has set, he will go to the cross and he will die for the sins of his people. Isn't there a lesson here just to consider the depth of the Son's love for us? This one who is fully God and fully man, of the same substance of the Father. He went to the cross out of love for us. He went to die. That was his mission. That was his mission. So in conclusion, we think about the biographies again and the frustration which perhaps we maybe feel at so little being revealed. But maybe we shouldn't be as frustrated as we thought maybe we should be. You know, Luke has told us everything we need to know. The beginning of Luke tells us that he's presented an accurate record so that we may know with certainty the things that have been revealed. All that we need to know about Jesus' childhood is contained in these short verses. He grew in wisdom. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with men. He understood. He came. He matured. He understood who he was and what he had came to do. And as the people of God this morning, we give him praise. We give him thanks. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke and for these wonderful words and how they move us. Our hearts burn within us as we consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do love you, Lord Jesus. As the hymn says, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And if ever I love thee, O Jesus, 'tis now, as we think of how you did not shrink back from the work that the Father had called you to do. We pray that our love for you would only increase, that our desire for you would grow. We pray this from the youngest to the oldest. Give us a love for your word, a love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.